Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting us this morning. And let me draw your attention just to one item in our bulletin here for a minute on the inside page, right-hand column all the way at the bottom. Remember, today is our fellowship dinner, so you can see the information there. But if you are visiting with us today, you're welcome to join us for that fellowship dinner. There's always plenty of food to go around, and it's a good opportunity to spend some time together on the Lord's Day around a table, not just enjoying the food that He provides in His providence, but that fellowship that we have together as God's people. And also one announcement that isn't in the bulletin, just a reminder for children who will be singing at the Christmas program coming up, as well as their parents, on the coming Saturday, so December 16th, from 9:30 a.m. to 11 a.m., there will be a practice for the upcoming Christmas program next Saturday morning. Well, once more, as we begin our week, we are in God's house and among His people, and we hear again, though it be familiar, yet it is always welcome that God calls us to worship. And the call to worship this morning is here in Psalm 19. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So let's come before God who has made all things, and in Christ, who has redeemed us and called us to Himself, and ask for His blessing as we worship Him this morning. Beloved congregation, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and so let's turn for the opening song to number 284. Together, we will give thanks to God, for good is He. All three stanzas, 284.
Thank you.
As we hear the Ten Commandments this morning, we'll hear each of the commandments followed by a line from the Gospels where our Lord teaches us according to those commandments. And then you can see in the order of worship, we'll turn back to Psalm 25 and sing number 46, Lord, to me thy ways make known. So that's a song, congregation, but also a prayer. And we're asking God to teach us according to his word these things. The first commandment says, boys and girls, you shall have no other gods before me. As it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Just as it is written, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. As it is written, do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As it is written, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. As it is written, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. As it is written, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. As it is written, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. As it is written, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, thefts. All these things come from within and defile a man. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As it is written, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, and by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And the tenth commandment says, you shall not covet. As it is written, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So there we have the 10 words that God delivered to us through his servant Moses, and a follow-up on each of them as God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let's turn to number 46 then as we follow the reading of the law with the singing of God's praise, and we call upon him in song and in prayer, asking, Lord, to me thy ways make known.
Thank you.
want to hear the assurance of pardon this morning, for even as we sing about our desire to follow God's law and asking Him to teach us and lead us that way, we must yet confess, congregation, that we do not serve God perfectly, nor do we follow the calling He has on our lives as we should. So even as believers, we need to be especially mindful of our ongoing need for continual grace and forgiveness of our sins only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so God speaks to us then here in Psalm 145 and tells us, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever." Well, let's come then in our congregational prayer and cry out to the Lord together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we hear in those words from Psalm 145 that You are attentive to the cries of those who lift up a voice to You, and that when we cry asking for mercy, that You answer and save through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, impress that promise upon each of our hearts, we pray, that even though there be so many things in this world and so many things in our lives, and so many things in our hearts that discourage us, that bring us, O God, frustration and disappointment, even so many things, Father, that may test and try our faith, we ask, O Lord, that that wonderful promise of forgiving grace that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord would be anchored in the fibers of our being, would be established, O God, in the recesses of our hearts, and might be planted and firmly fixed in each of our minds, that thereby we might have encouragement and comfort, but also a remembrance, Father, of the wonderful blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So make those things, we pray, always to be true, that we might never despair, O God, but that as we stand and walk and build our lives upon the foundation that You have established under our feet, we might always then depend upon You, look to You, and find You faithful, and be reminded thereby that indeed Your promise remains faithful and true. And in Christ You have testified to us, saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Father, we pray for our congregation this morning and think of the health and life that You have given to each of us. Father, we pray for John Steensma and Mark Van Beek as they recover from their surgeries this past week. And we know as well, O Lord, others suffer silently, and even others that we know about and pray for regularly, we bring before You also. Father, those who are ill, who are injured, who are recovering from any affliction, as well as our aged and infirmed members, and thinking too, Lord, of the young among us who enjoy health and strength, and pray that they would not be proud, O Lord, in that vibrancy, but would recognize that one day vanity too shall come upon them, and that even in their youth You will draw their hearts close to You, and You will secure, O God, their lives by Your grace. So teach us, Father, whoever and wherever we might be in life, to depend upon You. Show us, O God, that each day we are able to trust You, and give us confidence as well as comfort regarding the future, that whatever might come to us, we know, O God, that as we entrust ourselves into Your hands, we remain in Your care. Father, we also pray for Your blessing upon our calling in the coming week, Monday through Saturday. We pray for guidance. We pray, O Lord, for wisdom. We pray for humility. And we pray that You would help us to be diligent in all of our endeavors. So to that end, O God, may Your word be close at hand each day, and may we trust in You and lean not on our own understanding, that in all of our ways we would acknowledge You and look to You to direct our paths. At home, we pray, Father, for a blessedness to be found within the walls of our families. We pray at school, O Lord, that in the studies our young people and children undertake, as well as in their activities to and from school and in the hallways at school, would bring a glory and honor to your name, and that as they interact with each other, they might exhort and encourage as well. And at work, Father, in our business, give us, we pray, not simply a busyness that we might set ourselves to the work and tasks at hand, but that we might be a blessing to those we serve, whether as an employee or an employer, seeing, O Lord, in the regularity of that routine, how you have provided for our families and for our communities, and you give us opportunity to testify to your name and to the name of Christ, even in those daily labors. We also pray for our community locally here in Sanborn and the Northwest Iowa area. We remember as well, O Lord, prayers for the state of Iowa and for our nation as well. Whether we pray for our president or for our governor or for the officials at the local level, we pray, O Lord, you would give them wisdom and understanding. We pray, Father, that according to your will, you would set faithful advisors in their midst that would give them counsel and direction that is upright and faithful. And that as those, O Lord, who serve in the military or in law enforcement may be in harm's way, we pray that you would give them safety and that you would set the hearts of their family at ease as well. And that as we remember these things, Father, we give you thanks for the officers in our congregation, as well as those who serve in the military, like Keegan Irwin, or in a related way, Cole Blankespore, or even, O Lord, your servant, Cale Carney, who looks to leave in a couple of weeks in his duty with the Navy. We pray that you would bless each and every one of them with wisdom, and that, Lord, even in those situations, though they have extra challenges associated with them, and they might testify to you, and they might seek to be salt and light in all things. So we give you thanks, O God, for the freedoms and privileges we enjoy. We ask for continued peace in our country and community. And let us take those opportunities to live for you and to show and tell that Christ is a faithful Savior. For any, O Lord, in our community that are hurting, we pray for the blessing of healing. For those, O Lord, who are lost, we ask that you would cause them to be found. And for any, O Lord, who might be in danger, lead them, we pray, to find safety in under your wings, and that you would be for them in Christ a haven of rest. So, Father, as we commit all of these things into your hands, we pray also for the offering later in the service. May the gifts and givings of your people be put forth in full measure according to the blessing you have first bestowed upon us, so that the general fund and the cause of Christian education are both well supplied in every way. And we see in that, O Lord, a reminder, even as your word teaches us, that you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So may the giving be sufficient. May the deacons, O Lord, have wisdom and faithfulness in their duties, not just receiving but distributing what is provided. And may that be, O Lord, unto your praise, now and forevermore, as we call upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 195, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, taken from Psalm 100, and we'll sing all four stanzas then of number 195.
Thank you.
Well, let's turn for a background reading, since we have such a short reading in Colossians, where we'll have the preaching passage this morning, over to John chapter 10. And we'll read the first 18 verses there. John 10, boys and girls, you may recognize already, that's the chapter where Jesus teaches us that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 23, and that he is the good shepherd of the sheep. So here we are, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. It says to us here in God's Word, right at the beginning of the chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So there it is, a little bit in John chapter 10. Well, let's turn over, as you can see in the order of worship, to Colossians chapter 1. Just at the end, after the opening salutation, we have that opening paragraph ending in verse 14. We'll read just at the end of that, following on Paul's prayer in the previous verses. Verses 13 and 14, Scripture says to us about God the Father, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So there it is, our preaching passage in Colossians chapter 1. Let's turn also to the back of our Psalter hymnal, and there we have the next article in our Canons of Dort. If you're joining us as a visitor, we're in the middle of a sermon series here, looking at God's Word in connection with what we confess in our Canons of Dort. And this morning, page 100 in the back, Article 8 is what we'll look at. So here we are. Article 8 in the second main point of doctrine teaches us this confession of faith. "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by God, by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other gifts, all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. So there it is, Article 8 in our second main point. Well, let's ask for understanding as we come to hear from God's Word this morning, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Word. We thank you, Father, that we can make a confession of our faith thereby, and pray that both that Word which serves to nourish and strengthen, and that confession, O God, which reminds us that we speak according to the truth you have made known, would both fortify us on this day, and that your blessing of grace would be realized in each of our hearts and lives according to your will, as we call upon you, looking for the same, holding out our hands, O God, that you might fill them with blessing and abundance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been said that in Article 8 that we just read, we find the very heart of the second main point of doctrine in our canons of Dort. Indeed, as you likely heard following that reading along, the article gives us really the key points of what has come to be called the doctrine of limited atonement. And you notice on the sermon title, I've used the language this morning of particular redemption. There's other phrases used to draw attention to what the scriptures teach and what we confess here. Definite atonement as well as effectual redemption are also phrases that are used, even if limited atonement is perhaps the most common or well-known phrase. But whatever the terminology exactly that we use in this connection, the point stands, right? The sermon theme, if you have it there, you can take a quick look at it. The point stands. Christ's death secures salvation for all of God's chosen people. That's the issue when it comes to the cross of Christ, beloved. Our canons said a lot of things there in Article 8, but here's really the grist of the article. The core of the article is this. It was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, should effectually redeem all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. That's particular redemption. Limited atonement, definite atonement, effectual redemption. That's what it means to confess that Christ's death secures salvation for all of God's people. The scope, the design, and the intent of our Lord's work was focused on his sheep. Just like we read there in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Maybe we can illustrate things if we compare or contrast the Arminian view of the atonement with the Reformed view of the atonement. And this is an old illustration that an author, Lorraine Bettner, had used decades ago in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Bettner made the comparison and contrast this way. He said, the Arminian view of the atonement is like a wide bridge that spans a deep chasm but only goes halfway across. Whereas he said the Reformed view of the atonement is, by way of comparison, there's a relatively narrow bridge that spans that same wide, deep chasm, and yet this bridge goes all the way across to the other side. I think there's a lot of wisdom and truth in that kind of an analogy and comparison. That's the issue. Christ has paid it all. We even had a sermon a few weeks ago. Jesus paid it all. As far as our passage here in Colossians chapter 1 is concerned, if you have your Bible open, you can look just briefly. Paul uses the language of delivered and redemption in verse 13 and 14. And those two words in particular, as well as the thoughts of the two verses together, they show us that Paul's making a comparison here with the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt in the Old Testament and the deliverance of God's people through Christ and his work on the cross, which the New Testament explains to us from the perspective of what has already happened. So there's an argument from the lesser deliverance of Israel out of Egypt to the greater deliverance from sin and Satan through the blood of the cross. Jesus delivers us, congregation, from a greater foe than what Israel knew under Pharaoh and the tyranny that he put upon them. But notice the comparison as well. Both deliverances, whether from Egypt in the Old Testament or by Christ on the cross, both deliverances are actual. The people who come forth are actually delivered and brought out. There's no potential deliverance. And that, again, is another contrast between the Arminian view of the atonement and the Reformed view of the atonement. What Christ has done doesn't just open up the possibility that some might be saved upon a certain condition, but it guarantees and secures the salvation of those who belong to him. Our passage has been called a summary of the doctrine of redemption by Christ. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to look at these two verses here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We already saw the sermon theme. You have the insert. You can see it again. Christ's death secures salvation for all of God's chosen people. And in making this confession, we'll affirm two things this morning. One, that God's plan of salvation is purposeful. And two, that Christ's work of redemption is powerful. So as things open up, that first thing we affirm is that God's plan of salvation is purposeful. And what I want us to see here at the very beginning is this. The cross, especially in its intent and its extent, the cross of Christ, it does not stand alone. But the cross of Christ is in light of God the Father's plan of salvation in all eternity past when it comes to his decree of election and reprobation. Remember, our canons of Dort in that eighth article that we read said essentially as much. It cast the redeeming work of Christ in light of what God the Father had planned in eternity past. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 when we looked at that passage before. That's what we see in Romans chapter 8. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 13, where when the Gentiles hear the word of the Lord, those who were appointed to eternal life are the ones who came to faith in Christ. Now, to outline things here in this connection, if you're taking notes, jot down these four things as we look at verse 13. God's plan of salvation is eternal. God's plan of salvation is sovereign. God's plan of salvation is wise. And God's plan of salvation is gracious. Eternal, sovereign, wise, gracious. Those are wonderful words, congregation. As far as the fact that God's plan of salvation is eternal is concerned, our canons of Dort in Article 8 were very specific about that, weren't they? It said, those who were from eternity chosen to salvation are the ones that God decreed should be effectually redeemed by Christ. Now, think of our sermons in days gone by on election and reprobation in connection with that first main point of doctrines. Things that we saw and heard in this connection already. So that the stage, if you will, of the cross is upon the platform or foundation of God's decree of election. And even verse 12, the verse before verse 13, it has the matter of God's decree in view when it says to us that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This plan that God had from all eternity past to be purposeful and specific and intentional about bringing many sons to glory by way of the inheritance that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's pause just for a minute and notice something. The cross is not plan B in God's remedy for the malady of sin. Sometimes You'll come across Christians who are in dispensational circles, and they'll act as though God was going to try this plan with Israel, and when that didn't work and things fell apart, well, then Christ kind of steps in to pick up the marbles that had been dropped, and the cross now becomes an alternate way of salvation, because whatever was trying to be accomplished through Israel never came to pass. Well, the cross is not plan B when it comes to salvation, congregation. The cross is God's plan from all eternity. And there's tremendous comfort in that, congregation, because God's plan to save us in Christ is perfect. There's tremendous encouragement in recognizing that the cross has always been in view as the means and the ground by which we would be set free from our sins, because God's plan remains good news. As the cross is announced across this whole world, the good news of the gospel goes forth, and with God's blessing, it is heard, it is believed, as minds are enlightened and hearts are open. All of what is needed to save you has been done by Jesus. That's why, if you remember a couple of years ago when the kids had their Bible story hour during the summer months, I think it was 2 years ago, they had the song that said, "Admit, believe, and forever receive." Admit you are a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, receive Him as your Savior, and you'll have eternal life. That's the accompanying call to repentance and faith with the announcement of Christ as a faithful Savior to all who believe in Him. So, beloved, hear those words. Foul you to the fountain, fly, you cry out, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." As far as the sovereign plan of salvation that God has put in place is concerned, our canons of Dort were explicit about that as well, weren't they? It said, "This was the sovereign counsel of God the Father." And the entirety of verse 13, if you look at that with me, the entirety of verse 13, it screams the sovereignty of God at the very top of its lungs. Those verbs that are used there, "He delivered us" and "He transferred us," those are proof positive of the sovereignty of God in His purpose of salvation. Delivered and transferred, those are words that connote and convey power, and those are words which denote and specify the action that God the Father has accomplished in and through Christ on our behalf. He saved us from sin and from Satan, and He conveyed us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So on the one hand, according to God's plan of salvation, which is sovereign, we have been rescued by Him. And on the other hand, we have been brought into His kingdom and into the kingdom of Christ and have been given an official status as members and citizens of heaven itself. And what we see in that, congregation, is an opportunity to look at how wonderfully mighty God's plan of salvation in Christ is for all you who believe, for all of His elect, for those chosen to salvation from all eternity past. Maybe we can paraphrase the words of Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If His wonderfully sovereign, mighty work of salvation has us in view, who can stay His hand? Personalize that confession. If God is for me, who can be against me? It's Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And if God the Father sets out to deliver you, no one will be able to prevent Him from making good on that plan. If God the Father sets out to transfer you into the kingdom of His Son, no one will be able to stop Him from doing all of His holy will. So there's both sonship and citizenship given to us in Christ, rooted in His work on the cross as the fulfillment of God's plan in eternity. All other aspects of the salvation package that come to us in Christ are in view here as well. That's the announcement of the good news, congregation. And as that word goes forth, there's not just a command to repentance and to turn away from sin. But there's the command as well, like we heard last week, or maybe it was the week before, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. As far as God's plan of salvation being wise is concerned, the article that we heard in the second main point, Article 8, it alludes to that as well by using that phrase, the will and purpose of God, as well as the will of God that these things, X, Y, and Z, as it outlined a number of things that should happen or should be given, etc. So here's a biblical principle. God has made all things in wisdom. We sang about that a little bit in Psalm 136, and Psalm 104 says the same thing. The whole earth is full of your creatures. In wisdom, O Lord, you have made them all. But God redeems in wisdom as well, congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Of his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Even Romans 11 at the very end. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That doxology at the end of Romans 11 coming on the heels of this three-chapter discussion about these things pertaining to election and reprobation and God's sovereignty in salvation. In wisdom, God delivered us from the domain of darkness, and in wisdom, God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were held captive under the tyranny of sin. And despite anything we did or could have done, the Father sets his love on us and purposes to redeem us and save us to himself through his beloved Son. Think about that. Because of what God the Father has done for you in Christ, in wisdom, you now have a new standing and a new status. You now have a new arena in which to live and move and have your being. In Christ, you are free from the dominion of sin and from the bondage that it brings. So walk in that freedom. That's God's will and design for your life and for all who are in Christ. In Christ, we are no longer worldlings who are wayward, but we are citizens of God's kingdom. And we are called to live in light of that citizenship that he has so freely and graciously given to us. In other words, in Christ, look at the language of verse 13, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Christ, congregation, we have a new identity. We have a new life. We have a new purpose. Aren't those wonderful things to consider and to behold? And that new life, that new identity, that new purpose, it's all rooted and grounded in the cross of Christ, who came to gather his sheep to himself. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. So use all of what you have been given to seek God's praise, to seek Christ's glory in everything that you put your hand to in the week that lies ahead. At home, at school, at work, in the community. Live as one who is a citizen of God's kingdom, as a blessing from God's grace, and as one who has freedom to live that way through the cross of Christ. As far as gracious is concerned, right? Eternal, sovereign, gracious, eternal, sovereign, wise, and gracious. Again, that eighth article in the Canons of Dort that we read is specific about this. It talked about the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father. And so let's emphasize a few things looking at verse 13 to really have this, the notion of grace in this passage, hit home to us and hopefully jump off the page and land right in our hearts as these things are opened up to us by the Spirit. Look at the way verse 13 highlights two things here. It highlights power, three things rather. It highlights power, it highlights pronouns, and it highlights prepositions. And I know pronouns and prepositions are never fun things to talk about from the pulpit, but you got to love them in this passage. He delivered us. He transferred us. out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And what we have with that language of power, of pronouns, and of prepositions, what we have there is profound because God has done it. It's personal because it involves us. There's that third personal plural pronoun. And it involves movement. There's out of and into. Matthew Henry said it this way, commenting on these things that we see in the verse. He said, "The conversion of a sinner is the translation of a soul into the kingdom of Christ, out of the kingdom of the devil." Christ has conquered, congregation, sin and Satan and hell itself, and has obtained the victory over all of those things for all of God's elect. For you who believe in and belong to Him. Wonder of wonders, oh, can it be? These things are true for you and for me. In the end, this verse highlights that God has shown us grace, right? That's the foundation upon which we stand in the end all alone. That's the foundation of the cross, is the foundation of grace. And grace reminds us not only of the cross, but grace reminds us of God's purpose in all eternity past by having a chosen people that He will save through that cross. So cast all your cares on Him. Believe and know that He cares for you. And in Christ alone, you raise your hand with the Apostle Paul from Galatians chapter 2, and you say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Look at our second point. Not just that God's plan of salvation is purposeful, but that Christ's work of redemption is powerful. And in verse 14, Paul uses that word redemption. It's kind of shorthand here for the whole of Christ's work in all of its wide expanse. A multifaceted diamond with all of the angles and details he highlights with that one word, redemption. And our canons use similar language talking about the breadth and beauty of the cross of Christ, that He should effectually redeem, confer upon them faith, purge them from all sin. And you got to love the line associated with that phrase, purge them from all sin. Original and actual sin. Purge them from all sin, whether committed before or after believing. Do you believe that line, congregation? That your sins in Christ are forgiven? Not just sins in the past, before you came to faith in Christ, but even sins now that you commit, not held against you. Through faith in Christ, those sins too are forgiven. You don't think God knew about your sins all the way in eternity past? When He set His love upon you and purposed to redeem you in Christ, He doesn't save you by grace and then sit back with His arms folded and His foot tapping, expecting for you to toe the line in order to maintain that salvation. No, it's grace. Your sins, through faith in Christ, are forgiven. Even the ones you struggled with last night. Even the ones you committed already this morning. Because it's God's purpose to bring His chosen children, just like Article 8 reminded us and like Scripture teaches in so many places, to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. Christ's work of redemption, congregation, look at the passage in verse 14. It provides us with forgiveness of sins, right? That phrase, "in whom," at the beginning of verse 14, that's equivalent to the better known phrase, "in Christ," elsewhere. The antecedent to the phrase, "in whom," the phrase that explains, is the phrase, "His beloved Son." It's in the beloved Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that little phrase, "in Christ," or "in whom," that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Christ and being in Him is the message of the gospel. What wonderful words we have here in verse 14. These are words, boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, These are words that we should write on the tablet of our heart. These are words that we should learn. These are words that we should know. These are words that we should memorize. When you're lying on your deathbed and you think back to this sermon and this passage, may you be able to say in spirit and in truth, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Calvin said somewhere in his commentary that that's the glory of the believer. Our glorying in the face of death is that our sins are not imputed to us. The parallel passage to Colossians 1:14 is Ephesians 1 verse 7. It's basically the same verse, sister verses. It's a little longer in Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of God's grace. That's all in view here with the way verse 14 unfolds things for us. And so what's the connection with what we read in Article 8 in the second main point? It's this. Redemption in Christ has been accomplished. Accomplished. Not a potential redemption if this happens, but a redemption that has been accomplished by his work on the cross for all of those it was offered for. Redemption in Christ has been accomplished for all of God's elect, and not one of his chosen children will be lost. Redemption in Christ has been accomplished, and it is now the present possession of everyone who believes in and belongs to Jesus Christ. We have been saved. We are being saved by that process of sanctification, and when glorification comes, we will be saved fully and finally and forever. And that package of salvation, predestination, sanctification, glorification, using that kind of a scope, that will come to its high point and its realization when our Lord returns. Redemption has been accomplished by Christ, and it centers here on the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is release, congregation. Release is forgiveness. Forgiveness is cancellation, and cancellation is redemption. There's an organic unity to what has been accomplished for us by Christ. Believers have these things as their possession now and forever. Because it's not just that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But we say along with that, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But thankfully, the verse in Isaiah 53 says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't forgiveness what you need? Think about that for a moment. Freedom, release, remission, a cancellation of all your sins. If you believe in and belong to Christ, remember this. Your sins are forgiven, and they will never be held against you any longer. They will never accuse you. Do you believe that? Think of the language that Scripture uses in this connection. Our sins have been covered. That's what an atonement is. Our sins are out of sight. Our sins, God says, will not be remembered again. They will be cast into the very depths of the sea, buried under the blackness of oblivion, carried away by Christ and his work on the cross, washed clean by his blood and spirit. Is it any wonder why Romans 8 verse 1 starts out and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Beloved, let's not let familiarity with the wonder of forgiving grace ever cause our hearts to be cold or complacent when the joy of these things is set before us. It is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, and it reminds us, great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Verse 14 also shows us that Christ's work of redemption secures salvation full and free. And that word secures, that's in our sermon theme, that's the key. That word secures is the difference between the Arminian view of the atonement and the Reformed view of the atonement. That word secures. That's what the heart of the cross is all about, and that's what Article 8 in our Canons of Dort wants to set before us in all of its crystal clarity, in all of its beauty, and all of its brilliance. All parts of our salvation are secured for us in Christ. Redemption is this catch-all category that I mentioned earlier. It reminds us of Romans 8. Listen to Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, "Therefore I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." From the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. When you think of the cross, when you think of Christ, remember this. Remember that His work is fully sufficient for you. There isn't anything you need to add to it. There isn't sandpaper or a hammer and chisel that you need to bring to clean it up and make it polished. His work is all you need. Has been done for you by Him. His person is of infinite and glorious worth, so He is a faithful Savior to everyone who believes in Him. And His work is of infinite and glorious value, so there is never a lack in what He has already accomplished. And those who believe are those who are revealed by God's grace to be God's elect, the ones for whom Christ died, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Believe that word, congregation. Know that promise in your heart, and stand firm upon that foundation now and forevermore. Because the last thing we know from verse 13 is that Christ's work guarantees glorification for all who are His. Think about it like this. Since there is forgiveness in Christ, that means there is acceptance forever in Christ. Since God forgives our sins in Christ, He will always accept us to Himself in Christ. It's Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east, I know that's east, but as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. East and west never come into contact, congregation. There is a complete separation of our sins from us in Christ. Never will they meet up with us again. And in this word forgiveness that we have here in verse 14, it's the sending away of our sins so that they will never be found. That's release, redemption, full and free. That's Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen to number 386 in our Psalter hymnal. How vast the benefits divine. Here's the third verse. Safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. That's because in Him there is redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And just close with one thought. As we hear about this work of Christ in connection with God's decree of predestination and His decree of election, I want to make this point. Election is unto redemption. In election, God marks out undeserving sinners for salvation. And in redemption, God accomplishes that salvation through the work of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And in time, when the gospel is preached and He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, His Spirit blesses us with the opportunity as well as the ability to believe and to be united to Christ and to rejoice that we partake in all of His benefits. So the question is not, did Christ die for me? I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Therefore, I don't know if he died for me. That's not the question. That's a mystery. That's a riddle. That's an unknown that can never be solved and will only lead to uncertainty and despair. Here's the question. Are you a sinner? And do you believe in Christ for your salvation? That's the revealed word of the gospel, congregation. And in that, there is certainty and there is security, now and forevermore. So believe in Christ. And in that knowledge of belonging to him by grace, confess in spirit and in truth that he is your only and faithful Savior, and that you belong to him, and that's your comfort, whether in life or in death. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you bring it to us in spirit and in truth, and that you make it to stay with us, Lord, not only in this day, but in the week that lies ahead. We might always have these things close at hand as we seek your service in our thoughts, words, and deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 354. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We'll sing all four stanzas of 354, and we'll have stanza 3 a cappella.
Prayer of precious God.
As the deacons come forward to receive the offering this morning, remember that our closing doxology is number 125, stanzas 1 and 2, and may God bless you as you give. Beloved, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.